Job chapter 1, chapter 2 is quite a narrative on human suffering. Aside from that, which is very conspicuous in the text, there is a threefold sidebar of neat truth concerning our God. When I look at this first chapter and the very first verse, here was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was perfect and upright and one that feareth God and escheweth or turns away from evil, allergic to evil. When I read this, and I know you have too, and we're very familiar with the inner workings of this portion of Scripture, it should not fall between the cracks that when everything seems to be going just right, when everything is just perfect, when there are no bumps, perceivable bumps in the road, watch out. And such is the case here with this man. Several things that I want to point out before I get to these three implicit truths about God. There's the good, the bad, and the ugly in this text. And of course, when we think about the time of personal affliction, generally the folks that are closest to you are the first ones to give you counsel. So it was with Job. After the initial tsunami of grief swept over him, he had three friends come. And I do believe that their intentions were good, but I believe that their information was short and their conclusions were in error, because they assumed that everything that was happening to Job as they saw it was directly linked back to some sin in his life and some falling out that he had with God. And so over and over again, in their words, you hear them chiding Job for this and that, trying to get him to relent, come off of his high horse, so to speak. And that's pretty bad. But then there was the counsel that his wife gave him, spousal counsel. She saw all this going on in his life, and maybe we ought to just firm up the text before we get to her counsel. Please see there in verses 2 and 3 the stuff he had, including the people. And there's, by my count, about 11,000 beasts of one kind or another that he had title to. His sons in verse 4 were living the dream. They were living the life. And very generous, seems like, when they called their three sisters to come fellowship with them. And it had a godly father. According to verse 5, Job was concerned for them. A wise parent understands that their children aren't perfect and that their children need parental intercession. And so he would make it a point that every morning he would sanctify them. He rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And the premise was this. He said, it may be that my sons have sinned. It may be. He didn't say that they did. He said, it might be that they did. So in the event, in that being the case, just in case, I want to appeal to God on their behalf. That's a good dad. And it says there in verse number 5, thus did Job continually. That was not a hit or miss. That was a practice. So there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The Lord said to Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth. Now that would have had to have been a stinging jab, I believe, at Satan. Because in heaven, there was none like him up there in the beginning before sin. And here we have Job, a man on earth, perfect, hated evil. And Satan, he responds to the Lord in verse 9. He says, doth Job fear God for naught? Now behind all that is this insinuation, the satanic insinuation. The only reason that Job is such a delightful fellow is because everything is just great for him. Everything is just great. He's got a nice family, got a lot of money, got a lot of livestock, great reputation, And even so much that God speaks and thinks well of them. But the only reason he is like that, insinuating, is because you prop him up. Take those things away, he'll be like anybody else. And he'll curse you. So, challenge is on. As a matter of fact, he says to God in verse 10, you've made a hedge about him. Pull that hedge down. And put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. There was a day, and you know the rest of this sad, sad story, this narrative. One by one, the messengers come, and if with each message, there's grief. More than enough grief to share. And finally, we get over to the 20th verse. Job arose and he rent his mantle and shaved his head and he fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. Enter the spousal counsel. In the aftermath of this, Satan not being satisfied because he couldn't knock Job off of his righteous block, so to speak, comes back again. This time, he said, okay, maybe material blessings don't mean all that much, but inflict him personally with pain. Put a cancer on him. Okay? And he'll curse you to your face. And so, God gives permit. And verse 6, he said to Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, reading chapter 2 now, verse 7, and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to his crown. I never had more than one at a time in my life. When I was a young man, I had one, maybe a couple, but I never had more than one at a time. One at a time was plenty enough, one at a time. But to be covered from head to toe with these things, Satan counting on the fact that once the pain would set in, that he would see the fruit of his malice and Job would crumble like anybody else. You know, it is a truth that whenever people, and this is observable truth over the years, there are some, not all, but there are some people who when they find themselves in an inescapable circumstance, actually begin to express frustration with God, and in some cases be angry, and vocalize that anger, and make all kind of rash statements. You know, all these years been taught that God is almighty, and that God is a God of love, and if that were the case, then why would he let this happen to me? If he really loved me like I've been led to believe, and if he is as powerful as they say he is, and if he was as interested in my life as I assumed he was, then why would he let this happen to me? And they take that tack. However, we find him scraping himself in verse 8 to get relief. That's what that's about. Sat down among the ashes and said to his wife said to him, here's your spousal counsel now. She says, curse God and die. Now that comes out of a wife's heart. I mean, before you judge her too harshly, even though Job set her back a little bit, but don't judge her too harshly because there's a wife, no doubt, who loved her husband and could not bear to see him suffer to the extent that he was. And to her, the way out, the way of escape is just go ahead, curse God and then die. And you'll be relieved of your misery. And he says, thou speakest, and here's this spousal response, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God and we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? So there you have the spousal counsel, curse God and die. The spousal response, shall we receive good at the hand of God and shall not receive evil? Now, what kind of good? Well, consider the fact that he had 7 sons, 3 daughters, 11,000 beasts. And according to verse 10, Satan's observation was, God had put a hedge around him, you know, favored him. That's a good thing. And his response to his wife was, if we are going to receive good at the hand of God, is it not also this with the same dignity that we receive evil from the same God, because he doesn't change? Circumstances may, but he does not change. There were born unto him 7 sons, 3 daughters. Now that's the good part. That's the good. And in addition to that, like I pointed out, he had a great reputation. That first verse in chapter 1 seems to imply that his reputation extended beyond the immediate community in which he lived. But then there's the bad, and it is so much expressed this way by Job's own words. The Lord hath taken away. Now, he's not at all concerned about the beasts, I'm sure, as a father would be. I mean, he never got up and asked to sanctify his beasts. He got up every morning continuously to sanctify his children. And when he says that the Lord hath taken away, no doubt his heart, his mind's eye is thinking back to his children, now gone. Gone. Yes, everything else taken from him as well, but his family, gone. That's the bad. And of course, the ugly is that Job was smitten by Satan with sore boils. Those things are described by Isaiah in chapter 1 of his book as putrefying sores. Putrefying sores. Reeking, oozing, open, festering boils. Odious. Painful. That's what he had. That's ugly. That just the very thought of it's ugly, and that makes a person want to reek. Now, the New Testament commentary we find, if you'll just keep your place in Job and come to James chapter 5 for a minute. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. Where was his patience? Well, let me give you a couple for instances. First of all, it should go without saying that patience is exhibited in the first round of his tests, when he lost his family and he did not charge God foolishly. Patience exhibited again when he becomes himself physically incapacitated. Again, he does not sin with his mouth and charge God foolishly. And then when his 3 pals show up and they begin to counsel him with all good intentions, some of the things they had to say are pretty harsh. Pretty harsh. And he endured all of that. He endured all that without ever so much as a hint of a backlash against his God. Now, I did get to a point where he started asking questions of God, but that was all overturned by that marvelous chapter later in the book of Job where God asks him scores and scores of unanswerable questions about himself, just to set the tone about God. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, the end of the Lord in the life of Job would take you to Job chapter 42, where it is said there that God ultimately restored to Job twice as much as he had before. Twice as much as he had before. And then his friends knew at that time, at the end, that all along their counseling motif was all wrong. All wrong. There's got to be some satisfaction in that. Now, let me say further to you this. Not to be lost in all of this little narrative that you're so familiar with is the purpose of it. And you link to Job chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." Here's the point of this. When a person is deep under their affliction, and in those tender moments, they begin to, in their prayers, to ask God why. You begin to, why? And I believe everybody does, in some way or form. Why? Always remember this about God. Three things I will share with you. But on this, the point of this matter is, remember, Satan insinuated that the only reason Job was like he was, because God was blessing him. And he believed that if God would remove his hand from him and his blessing, Job would be just like any other man in the land of Uz. Nothing better, nothing worse. Now, three things about God. Implicit truths about him when we have attached this to the perspective of human suffering. Number one is that God looks upon his people in their suffering. His eyes behold the good and evil in every place. He looks. He sees you in the moment of your grief. He sees it. Now, many people don't have the stomach for that. I don't know anybody that goes around looking for it. But when people are suffering as they are wont to do, there is something to be said therapeutically that even if you are in a position to go into the sick room, don't even say a word, but just look. That in itself is a awesome, awesome, uplifting thing. Second thing, God looks, but God limits the extent of our misery. Satan said on two occasions, "Do this and do this, and he'll curse you to your face." And God permitted him to do it, but he limited his reach. In the last case, he was not permitted to take his life. Yes, God permitted him to suffer horribly beyond reasonable human comprehension. He allowed him to suffer. He permitted it. But he defines the limits or the extent of our human misery. And so he did with Job. And then third, God listens to our prayerful expressions. He listens. He listens. Oh, 'tis the mystery of prayer linked to the mystery of faith is prayer. We speak to a God that we cannot see, confident that the words that we speak, in the moment that we speak them, travel the infinitesimal mileage to the throne of grace and glory above. He listens. As a matter of fact, that's all implicit truth. Nowhere you find this stated, but implicit in it all is this. Remember what he told Job to do at the end? What he told Job's friends? He said, "Job's going to pray for you." And when he prayed, God then blessed him times two. He restored everything that he had, and he doubled up on it as a blessing. Wasn't obligated to do that. That's how God is. So God looks upon the suffering of his people. He limits the extent of the misery, and he listens. He listens when his children come to the throne of grace and they plead their case. And when people like you on a prayer meeting night intercede for folks, whether their arm is broken or whether they've got a toothache or whether they fell down, this or that and the other thing, from the minuscule concerns physically to the maximum, when God's people pray, he listens. And then, of course, we understand that in that moment where we cannot see him, we must be confident in our conviction that he hears us. And the reason that we have that confidence is because of one thing only, just one thing, just one thing. He said so. He said so. That comes right back full cycle to your view of the authority and the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. God said it. That's good enough. Whether or not it touches upon any of the human senses or not, and to confirm that, it's enough, should be enough that we know God has said it and it is so. And so, give this some thinking in the place that God has led you in your life and in the place where God has allowed our church to come in these days. And keep in mind, always keep in mind that there may well be, just may well be, an insinuation by the adversary. Go ahead. Everything's been going pretty smooth over there. Go ahead. Take that all away from them and they'll just be like every other reprobate bunch that calls themselves the people of God. I don't believe that. I don't believe that'll happen. But I'm not the one you have to convince. That nasty, nasty serpent is the one that needs showed the door. What is the promise of God when he advises us to be wary of the devil? He roams about seeking whom he may devour. Counsel comes back. One word. Resist him. Resist him. And the promise is he'll flee. Nothing looks nicer to the Christian to see the elbows and the heels of the evil one going in the opposite direction as fast as he can. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this testimony, oftentimes read, sometimes committed to memory, an actual historical narrative. And we are encouraged tonight to know that we have a great God who changeth not. Thank you, Lord, for preserving your word and allowing us to have a copy of it, that we might live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Help us in this for Jesus' sake. Amen.